following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Lord, we ask that you would work in your word now, through your word, by your spirit. Help us to be transformed. So we give you this time to use for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of Hosea. Someday I'm going to need glasses. I had this thing in my room growing up. It said, your future's so bright, you got to wear shades. That's true for all of us, in a sense. We have a bright future in Jesus, and many of us are longing for him to return for that glorious future. We continue to pray, Lord, come quickly. This is the heart of everyone who knows and loves Jesus. Indeed, for those that would have known and loved Jesus during the writing of the book of Hosea, had they known his name, they would have been crying out, come, Lord Jesus. Well, here we are continuing. Are you ready? There's some strong things going on in the text here. There are some strong truths that God's word has for us. And my prayer is that we'd be willing to hear it and to be transformed by his word. We have been going through Hosea verse by verse carefully, and so we're going to continue that today. We're in Hosea chapter 7. Turn to Hosea chapter 7 and be asking the Lord to reframe our mindset and to change us as we study these words. Who is speaking in this chapter? Remind me again, I'm new to the Bible. Who is speaking in the book of Hosea? God Almighty is speaking through Hosea. But this is direct discourse from God. Not only is it direct discourse, but what kind of writing is it? We're in the midst of this long poetic proclamation of God. And we've said it in the past, and I'll say it again. These words have been so carefully chosen by God to convey some very important truths. The fact that it's poetry even shows that the way it sounds has been carefully chosen. He wants it to ring in our ears. He wants us to remember it, and it, quite frankly, is sad that this book is so often overlooked, given the way God carefully put this together. And we're in a text that we could just skip over. Oh, but we'd be missing so much. God has taken great care in these words. This is not haphazardly written. In fact, it's written in the way, like I'm saying, for us to hear it and almost delight in it. But also, with the care that's been taken in writing this, it's as if God wants us to these words to be preserved exactly as we hear them. Now, of course, we can say that with every text of Scripture, right? But in poetry, it is the mode and the message that is being conveyed. Do you understand? He wants us to sing this. There are rhymes and word plays that we won't be able to get into today that are in this text. Suffice it to say, there is a lot going on here. So we're going to scratch the surface and seek to learn what God has for us. We're picking up, some of you are like, well, where are we? We're in verse 3 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 3, we continue on. By their evil. By their evil. Who is they here? Who are they? I heard a us there. That's a good answer. And we'll get there, I promise. However, they here is a reference to which portion of Israel? Israel in the north. It's referred to as Israel. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, not Judah. Judah, there's a harvest prepared for Judah, but Israel by their evil. Now, during this time period, there was a series of kings that reigned, and they would come into power through what kind of coming to power? They had a son? Is that how the son would rise to power because the king had him as a son, and so then he gets to inherit the kingdom, and then the next, his son inherits the kingdom? What kind of kingdom are we looking at in the northern Israel, the 10 tribes? We're looking at a kingdom that is passed down through bloodshed, murder, deception, wickedness. And this text is really going to get into that. By their evil, they make the king glad. Evil here, it has just been used in the text. If you remember in verse 2, he talked about evil. There's an evil. You can let's read it. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. God remembers, and now he's going to turn and open up for us what this evil looks like. So if you thought that you knew all about evil, God's about to show what this evil is like. He's about to get into this a little bit with us so that we can see what kind of evil Israel is engaged in. By the way, let me ask you this. They don't consider that I know their evil, and by their evil, such and such happens. So let's talk about evil. Do you think God knows the evil that we commit more intimately than we know the evil we commit? This is something that we should really pause for a moment and think about. You think that you know that you've done evil things and it sobers you and you think about it, but think of the kind of God that we serve who knows it all, who takes it in. And God says, let me explain a little bit the evil that you have largely ignored. Do you think we need to think a little bit more about the evil that God is about to open our eyes to? The Lord comprehends the evil that we engage in more deeply than we ever will. He knows our wickedness intimately, just as he knows us intimately. Oh, Lord, give us your perspective today. So God's about to explain to Israel what their evil is like and the result of their evil. By their evil, they make the king glad. What? By their evil, they make the king glad. Or we could put it another way. In other words, the desires of the king were the wickedness of the people. He was found glad when the people engaged in evil. Think about that kind of wickedness in Israel. In one fell swoop, the Lord has managed to show us how pervasive the wickedness is. How dark is it when the king is asking for evil and God's people heartily agree and act? These are dark days during the days of Hosea. If the desire of the king contradicts the command of God, what will God's people do? Apparently in Israel, they engaged in the wickedness that the king so longed for. It caused the king to be glad. Do you see how pervasive the wickedness? Notice too that who is guilty of the evil? Now the king desires it, but the people are the ones who are what? Engaging in it. And so who does God put the blame on? He's going to deal with the kings. I know that he will deal with the king. However, right now he's addressing the people and he's saying, you're the ones guilty of evil. And yes, you make the king glad. This is the darkness of the days of the northern kings of Israel. Can you hear the people try to justify it? Who's the guilty party here? Who is God implying is the guilty party? The people. Oh, brothers and sisters, hear me. The way we act is how God sees us. apart from who? Jesus Christ. When the king erects a golden calf, the people are not guilty until they do what? Until they bow down to it. And here God is saying, you know what? You're making the king happy about this because he wants the wickedness and you are being wicked. Oh, Lord, help us. Oh, that one in Israel would have remained faithful. Oh, that one. But what does the word say here? By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. Not only is the king glad by this, but who else? All of the leaders, the princes, those who are in charge. Perhaps they've been delegated to, and those are they're overseeing a certain spot, and even they are being made glad by, what does it say? By their treachery. And then, lest you think, well, maybe not everybody. Look at what verse 4 says. It says, they, most of them are adulterers. A lot of them, we're talking about a majority here, are adulterers, right? Help me out here. Correct me, brothers and sisters, students of the word. We correct what I'm saying. Check what I'm saying. All of them are adulterers in God's eyes. You're all adulterers, he says. They are all adulterers. Notice, too, as he's talking about northern Israel, it's as if he wants others to overhear this. They are all adulterers. Oh, Lord. The princes are delighted by the treachery. The king is delighted. He's filled with joy by the wickedness. And there are no exceptions. Oh, as I said, that there would be one who would say no. And yet, the salt has lost its saltiness. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes, by their treachery, they are all adulterers. This word adulterers is clever here. It's poetry. It's clever. God is so clever. The word adulterers is very similar to the word baker. So you would hear it, and it would sound just like it. More than a rhyme, even. This is like so similar. So, well, we're talking about adulterers, right? I think we're talking about adulterers. They are like a heated oven. Oh. A baker ceases to stir the fire. Do you see? He's playing on these words, drawing us in. You guys are like bakers, adulterers. How so? How are we like that? How is Israel like that? They are like a heated oven. What is a heated oven like? It's hot. You know, they turned on, it's nice that the circuit breaker was on. They were able to turn it on and shut the door and it warmed up for the pizza before they put the pizza in, right? And now these kinds of ovens that we're talking about were clay mounds hollowed out on the inside, and on the top there was a door, and anything you wanted to cook, you would put in through that top there. But it would also be the chimney through which the heat would escape. They're like a heated oven. They are like a heated oven. Notice, where is the sin among the people? Is it outside of them? Or where does the sin reside in Israel? They are the oven. In other words, the fire that burns within them is within them. It's not without them. It's not external. The sin we're talking about here is where? It's internal. They're like a heated oven. They are the oven in this word picture. But I thought they were the baker. Oh, he'll get to that. In other words, the issue, the sin, the wickedness that made the king glad was found where? It was on the inside. And so often we want to talk about the sins on the outside when the issue is always and has always been where, brothers and sisters? It's in us. There is a fire within them. And this fire is not external. Unlike what the world seeks to point at, the problem that we have is internal. And our efforts to address it need to be focused on the internal. This is what they're like. They're like heated ovens whose baker ceases to stir the fire. Why would a baker cease to stir the fire? And then it says, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. During this 2-hour period, when, if you were baking bread, which would be like a daily experience in your home, by the way, archaeologists have figured out that this is something that everybody would be doing. It wouldn't be just some, like, go down to the bakery, which, by the way, I wish we had a bakery. We could go get donuts and things. But we can get donuts, I suppose. Anyway, sorry. In your home, you'd have this oven, just like we do. And this would be a daily experience. You bake the bread. But as you're getting the bread ready, what would you be doing? You'd be stoking the fire, getting it ready, getting it warm enough so you could put the bread in. But apparently this fire is so hot that it doesn't need any tending. Do you see? In other words, right before you're about to cook it, you don't have to do anything to the fire. It's actually probably what? It's too hot. You got to let the heat escape. It doesn't need to be stirred. The kind of wickedness in Israel, the kind of evil in Israel was so rampant that if it was likened to an oven, you would not need to tend to it. In fact, it's too hot to go near. It's like a baker who ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. He doesn't even need to prepare it because it's ready now. It's ready now. Their wicked passion needs no stirring to rage on. That's the kind of sin that rages in Israel, not in us, in Israel. Let's distance ourselves a little bit here, right? The kind of sin that rages within each of us is a kind of sin that doesn't need to be stirred. It's ready to devour. Do you get the picture? God is opening our eyes. He's opening his readers' eyes to this idea that, hey, you might think the outside of the oven is nice to touch, but really, what's going on inside? Sometimes we talk about the Lord stirring a fire in our soul, right? But this is the reverse. There is a fire that has been built in us that is uncontrollable. It is a fire that needs no stirring. Lest we think that you and I, when we engage in sin, this is like, well, it's unfortunate. It's out of nowhere. That just happened out of nowhere. That's not like me. The picture here is you didn't need to stir the fire, human. It was already hot and blazing. You just let it out. Do you see? It's not like we trip into sin and, oh, let's blame. That fire is raging. Anybody feel that? Do you recognize it? Oh, that someone in Israel would have been speaking the truth to these people. Oh Lord, they are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick. On the day of our king, the phrase day of our king is most likely a reference to the day of his crowning. On the day of our king, you imagine what happens on a coronation day in a kingdom. What kinds of activities are engaged in, do you think? At the crowning of the king, there would be a celebration. There would be a joyous celebration where the drink would flow. On the day of our king, on the day of our king, which is to say, hey, how long did it take for the fire to rage when this king got on the throne? On the day that he sat on the throne, on the day he was crowned, stay with me. Are you with me? Are you in Hosea with me? Are you engaged here? On the day that the king took the throne, the fire was already raging. The sin was there. It did not take long. It did not take long for the sin to begin to burn that king just as it had the previous one. On that day, from the very start, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. Now he's mixing metaphors here, isn't he? The wine, the drink, the festival that's going on, the feast as the king is crowned king, and the princes, the leadership, they get a little bit what? Not a little bit, they get a lot bit drunk. They become heated with wine. The fire begins to spew out of them. They're sick with it. They can't contain it. You see, the imagery is really strong here. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. Imagine that party. The wine would flow freely, and those who were allowed to be present at the coronation would have access to the wine, and they have let themselves become sick with the wine that is provided. They became sick with the heat of wine. Then it says, he stretched out his hand with mockers. He, there, the closest antecedent and singular there, not princes, but he is a reference to the king. The king has stretched out his hand to mockers. It is, in a sense, a sign of friendship to which people? The king is gladdened by the mockers. He's part of the group. He is at the very moment, the height of the moment where you would think the king would be like what? He is reaching out in friendship to which group? The wicked mockers. This is the coronation. At this ceremony, he should stand and give a speech, hearkening the people to who? To God Almighty. And instead, he is opening his hand to the evil that has been discussed prior to this. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine, and he stretched out his hand with mockers. Oh, that someone would have stood among him and given him counsel. Just one. Don't you wish there would have been one in Israel who stood up in this moment and said, we are sick, O king? And he goes on. He continues the metaphor with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. What do you mean, hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue? Well, he explains what he's talking about. With hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In other words, it's nighttime, and what has Israel decided to do at night? Let the fire live at night. Let it live. Let it live beneath the surface. Let it be there. It smolders so that in the morning it can blaze. Nighttime becomes a place where in hidden recesses of the oven, which is their heart, they just let it be there. Let the fire blaze. They're like an oven in their hearts. And the way that they're approaching their intrigue is like an oven that is left to just be alive. What is intrigue there? Intrigue. This intrigue is the same word that's used to describe an ambush elsewhere. This is an ambush type thing. It's below the surface. You don't see it there, but oh, it's ready. The people are waiting in intrigue for the moment to spring, like an oven at night that smolders. Are you there with me? The sin that you harbor privately will not be shut up forever. It will spring like an ambush on you. Students of the word, brothers and sisters, human, listen to me. The sin that occurs at nighttime in your heart when no one is watching, when no one is looking, it will lap out on a day and surprise you. It will. The sin that we harbor beneath the surface needs to be dealt with. And Israel, they actually like this heated oven. Let's let it simmer for a while. The idea of this intrigue is surprising the prey. The sin is so rampant that when they are not sinning, what are their hearts doing? They're smoldering in sin. Do you see that? You might think, well, I'm not engaging in sin. I'm controlling it. I'm controlling it. And God is saying, your heart is an oven, and there's a fire there. It's lying in wait to pounce. Don't mistake, brothers and sisters, the absence of sin on the outside for the absence of sin on the inside. This seems like a dark message, doesn't it? And I apologize if we stop here, but praise the Lord, we don't stop here. Right? We continue on. In other words, you might say that the hearts of Israel are poisoned with fire. And lest we think otherwise. They approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. There it shoots out the top of that oven. And then he says, once again, most of my people have left me. There's a remnant, but what does it say? Verse 7. All of them. Listen, you may be able to control your emotions in a moment and act a certain way on the outside, but we are all ovens waiting to erupt, and in the morning, when the oxygen comes, the fire will spring forth. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. Oh, that one would have stood forth and said, no. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Well, I mean, there must have been some faithful prayer warrior in Israel who, though she was not very public about it, that she was calling on the name of the Lord. No, there is not one who calls on the name of the Lord. Not one who calls out to God. It's as if God is relaying this information to those who are reading this, and we would go, how can it be? Look in the mirror. None of them calls upon me. Oh, that one. It's fascinating to read the different views on this text. There's different ways of interpreting this and reading this. Hypotheses abound about what is this a reference to? What is this a reference to? Clearly, Hosea is writing in a historical moment in history. He's writing about certain historical events. The question is, did the events already take place? Are they going to take place? Was he in the midst of the events that are taking place? What is this prophecy all about? What is this writing all about? What are God's words here all about? And so you have men and women writing books about which moment in Israel's history is this. For example, there was great treachery during the reign of Menahem, who was a king. Excuse me. There's great treachery during the kingship of a king named Hoshea, interestingly. There's great treachery that occurred during the time of the king Jeroboam II. And so people take this passage and they try to line up the details with the historical events that happened during these kingships. Some take a different approach and they say, well, all of these kingships are represented in this one king narrative here. Some have sought to show this as simply an illustration of a house that is going to be devoured by the oven that sits therein. The oven that is going to make the food is the thing that devours the people. There's a lot of interesting hypotheses. One even says this. He writes, like every revolutionary state that has no faith in anything beyond itself, Israel was burning up in his own anger. It's true. Israel was burning. But what is this all about, brothers and sisters? Students of the Word, what is this all about? Well, let's unpack this a little bit more. So if you have been dozing or drifting, come back, because here we need to really pay attention. What events does this represent? Well, let's start with this. This word glad, underline that word glad in verse 3. By their evil, they make the king glad. What is gladness there? Gladness. It should be noted this, that this term is used often to describe the moment the king is crowned. And what are we talking about on the day of the king? The crowning of the king. So in a sense, we're talking about the will of the king finally being accomplished. Now I am in charge. Now I am in control. The king is being made crowned, is another way to say it. The king is being made glorious in his crowning. The king is being made glad. You get the image that the crown is the gladness that's being set on the king. It's used this way in Samuel and in 1 Samuel and 2 Kings, to gladden the king is to inaugurate him as the king. So think about that. The king is being inaugurated in this moment through and by what means. The king is being gladdened. The king is being inaugurated. The king is being made king that his will would be done, gladdening of the king through the evil of the people. It's the evil that crowns the king. In other words, that's another way to say it in different poetic style. Notice, too, that we're talking about a king here. Why the king? Why a king? And why is it the day of our king? The day of our king. I thought Israel had lots of kings throughout the history of Israel. This is a reference to the day of our king. Are you there with me, brothers and sisters? This is a singular crowning of the king. The crowning that happens by the sin and wickedness of the people. This word, this phrasing, the day of our king, is also not only a reference to, if you are a Hebrew reading these words, your mind would be buzzing with concepts. The day of our king is eschatological. That is to say, this is about the end, the day, the coming day of judgment, the coming day of the king, our king. This is a reference to the end. The coming day that we're longing for, in the day of our king, that day that we're talking about, he will be crowned in wickedness. In the coming day, see, these concepts are like the wires are crossing in your minds. How are we to see this? Well, it must have been Jeroboam II. It must be his kingship because he was wicked. And this king is described as wicked, but it's the king. It's our king. How can it be our king that is wicked? The one king, the day, the eschatological ending day when judgment would fall. How can it be? And he stretched out his hand with mockers, which is to say, he associated himself with the mockers. Does it say he became a mocker? That he was a mocker? It says he opened his hand to the mockers. In other words, he became associated with. On the day of what? On the day of our king. On the day of his coronation. On the day that he was crowned king. There is a coming day, apparently, in Hosea's mind. Or it was, had already happened. When the king would be crowned through the wickedness and sin of the people. The king will be shown as stretching out his hand with mockers. And this will be a day that the oven is heated to such degree that the sin is uncontrollable. You can't stop the princes. They're uncontrollable. They've been smoldering all night, and now their anger lashes out. Are you there? Are you at the cross with me? They didn't need any stirring, did they, to hang Jesus on the cross? They couldn't control themselves. Though they wanted to wait till after Passover, they couldn't even wait. We have to do this. And they crucified him. So how should we respond to this text? Well, as I read this, as we studied this together, one of the longings I had was, oh, that one would have stopped this, right? Oh, that just one would have said no. That would have changed history. But in God's history, he chose that this should unfold exactly this way. The king is crowned by our wickedness. Now, what are the implications of that? Help me out as we think about this. Think this through with me. Think about it carefully. Israel believed that they were righteous before God. Right? They believed that if they did the right things, if we make the right sacrifices, though we don't have access to Jerusalem, if we just set up the right high places and serve him well. But the king says, no, I need to be crowned with your wickedness. Is he your king? Let that resonate for a moment in you. Is Christ your king? And now, think about the implications from this text. What does that mean to say he is your king? That means we acknowledge before him that my sin hung you on the cross. And if you refuse to acknowledge your sin before God, you have not crowned him king. If you refuse to say, I am lost without you and I have sinned against you, if you refuse to say that, he cannot be your king because he's crowned by our sin. He's somebody else's king if you refuse to acknowledge that you are guilty. And so many of us do. We want to keep up appearances. We want to do this before God. Oh, I'm not really that bad. And inside our hearts, we think, I'm kind of good today. I'm feeling good about it. And I'm here to tell you, when God sees you, there is a weightiness to the sin that he feels. Acknowledge it before him so that it can be atoned for. If you don't, he's not your king. For my king is crowned in my evil. My king is crowned by my treachery. My king was consumed by a fire that burned within me. And because of that, under his kingship, I can stand forgiven. But only under his kingship can I stand forgiven. Do you believe that he has taken your sin upon his shoulders? Do you believe that? What does that look like then in our everyday life, brothers and sisters, students of the word? How does that translate into who we are today? Now, some of you might be thinking, and you're dazed and thinking, well, this is really gloomy. No, hear me. To not acknowledge it is foolishness and gloomy. To acknowledge it is to recognize that we're forgiven and the king is alive. He's alive and reigning, and he calls us to stand before him in his righteousness. That's good news. That is the good news. Go to him. Go to the one who reigns in life. Go to the one who has taken our sin and crucified with him and now is alive with him. That's us. We are alive with him, as Paul would say. I have been crucified with Christ. And because of that, then I don't need to keep up appearances before God. And then I am asking him to be the king of my heart, to stand and have dominion, reign over me, Lord. Reign in me so that I might be your disciple. And that's the call for each of us, so that he can transform us by his Spirit. Jeremiah describes a fire that he couldn't control. You remember that? Now, this is the difference between those in the world and those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a fire that rages in Jeremiah, and he cannot be silent. That's Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He cannot keep it in. Well, the reality is there's a fire in all of us. The question is, which fire is blazing in you? And I'm begging you, turn to Jesus Christ, who lights a fire, his Spirit within us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, there is so much here. And we rejoice that you knew and you know each of us. We don't want to be a people who deny who we are before you, but rather we want to come to you with open arms, casting our sin upon you, the perfect sacrifice. We look to you. We don't want to diminish what you have done. Neither do we want to diminish what we have done in sinning against you. And so we come to you. We ask that you would enlighten us. We ask that you would protect us from ourselves. Work in this congregation. Work in this valley, in this nation, and in this world, that your name would be exalted, that at your name, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord and King. We thank you for taking our sins upon your shoulders on the cross. We recognize that it is there that we find forgiveness and hope. And we pray that that would spring forth life in us, and that the fire that once burned in us against you would be unto you and for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.